We will go ahead and continue with our Genesis 9:19. You guys don't want to go back 6 months, do you?
No, sure.
Genesis 19. Hey, and if things go really well, actually, I shouldn't say that. We might even get through chapter 20. So we'll just see how it goes. But Genesis 19, and it's where we left off here. But let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you this evening for the blessings, for the mercy, grace that you've shown us. Bless this time of study. May we continue in our lives to endeavor to know you more and to study your word. Father, we just lift up those who can't be with us for health reasons. Thank you for those who are. Father, I just lift up our nation to you at this time. Father, we just pray for our country. We pray for, just lift up this nation. It just seems like it needs to be done. So I pray for it. It's in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Genesis chapter 19. And we left off with Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. We left off in verse 26, I believe. And talking about Lot's wife, how she turned around and turned into a pillar of salt. That's exactly right. Not the Himalayan kind, but I guess the Sodom salt. And so there's a little bit that can, I guess, be discerned from this situation, and there's a whole lot of speculation that we just don't understand and we don't know. We do know that she turned back ultimately. What we can see from that is one, that she disobeyed God. She along with Lot would have been told, hey, don't even look back. And we looked at last week, we looked at Luke 17, and we looked at, I think we looked at Matthew 24 as well, but specific instructions by the Lord Jesus as it relates to the tribulation period for the Jews, for Israel, that whenever you see these things, flee into the mountains. Which, where was Lot told to go?
To the mountains.
To the mountains. And he said, no, I don't want to go there. I want to go to Zoar, but nonetheless. And what does Jesus say? He says, don't even look back. And so you can see the resemblance of the instructions in that situation. But we see that Lot and his two daughters and his wife get actually evacuated by the angels. She ends up turning back. That was an act of disobedience. And I would pray that those in the tribulation, the Jews that do flee, that they take Jesus' warning in Matthew 24 very seriously, and that they take this example here very seriously, because Scripture tells us in the New Testament that these things were wrote down for our instruction, our learning. And I think that's going to also be in the tribulation period. So she ends up turning around, she disobeys, and so I think the question that is naturally asked is, what is she doing? Why is she doing that? The fact of the matter is that the only thing that we can do is we can guess. We can talk about it or suggest what would be or what possibly is. But what it seems to be is that she longed for what Sodom had to offer, which wasn't a good thing. If Sodom and Gomorrah had gotten to the point that it was at this point, it was time to go. It was time to flee. Matter of fact, we see that instruction to us in you know, a number of occasions where Paul tells us to flee. Everybody thinks that we're supposed to stand up against Satan in all these different ways. Well, let me give you a piece of advice. There's times in which you're not supposed to stand. You're supposed to just flee.
Right.
You know, it's not the time or place to go into certain places and try to stand up against Satan. You need to flee. You think of Joseph whenever he was being tempted by Potiphar's wife. What did he do? Did he sit there and try to reason with her? No, he fled. And so, again, we see that We serve a God who's wrote these things down for our learning, for our understanding. Again, we have to apply these types of things. We have to study these things, know what they mean, and then also apply them to our lives. And I think that, again, multiple occasions. Matter of fact, turn to 1 Timothy with me. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can see where Paul is talking about fleeing. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 11. 1 Timothy 6:11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. These are the things that people of God, I don't care what time dispensation it is, that's the things that you're supposed to be chasing after. Alec? Speak louder.
I meant to ask, it's 1 Timothy chapter
6, verse 11. Longing for that sinful place like Sodom is not something that would be a wise thing to do. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Second Timothy 2:2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same. Yeah, that's not the right one. I want it. I don't remember which one it is, but either way, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're repeatedly told to flee from certain things. There are things that you should stand against, and there's things that you should flee. And we're told to go towards righteousness, to go towards these good things. And so, is that what ends up happening here? No, we see Lot's wife decides to turn around and look and long towards Sodom. And so some would speculate as to why that would be. All we know is that that's apparently the case. So what ends up happening as a result of this, as we talked about, is that Sodom and Gomorrah gets rained down from heaven with brimstone. It's utterly destroyed. You can go to the places today which are believed to be Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think it's a pretty good bet that they are, because there aren't too many places in those areas in which you're going to find basically areas that are ashes and are limestone, and you can literally find, and I think somebody even mentioned it last week, that you can even find the sulfur balls that are still there. And you can burn those sulfur balls, and they will burn even today. They will.
Oh.
Yeah, they'll burn. And it's my understanding that they've checked the sulfur content of that sulfur there, and it's the most pure sulfur that's ever been found on the planet. And so those are likely the places of where these events took place. Gomorrah, as I understand it, when you go to Masada, is near the foot of Masada, and Sodom is a little south of the Dead Sea there.
You're talking about that cliffside mountain that Herod had?
Herod built, yeah.
Where the Jews committed. So, yeah.
Yep. I remember when we went to Masada, as you're driving up to, because it's actually a national park, you know, that they have. As you're driving up to that, over there on the left-hand side, all you see is this white, scorched area, and you're not allowed to really go over there, or at least we weren't. I think that you can if you're on a, you know, by yourself or whatever. But it's very brittle. So in other words, if you touch it, it kind of falls apart like ash. It's obvious that something dramatic happened there. And it's, from what I understand, also Josephus writes that in his day, and keep in mind, Josephus lived after Jesus only by a little bit, but in Josephus' day, you could go to those places and still see the remnants of where the city was. And so, and today when you go to those places, you can see what looks to be like possibly buildings that have turned to ash and everything. And so that's the kind of judgment that came down on Sodom and Gomorrah. It was utterly destroyed the whole place. Nothing was left. Totally destroyed. And that's the picture that we're going to see that is painted when it comes to the tribulation. So But again, when it comes to Lot's wife, there's not a whole lot that's really mentioned here. It's kind of just that you know, she turned around and she's dead. She turned into a pillar of salt. And so we talked a little bit about that.
I'd offer, maybe you said it and I didn't hear it, but sexual immorality.
Mm-hmm.
Because that whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing was about promiscuity and homosexuality, etc.
That is one of the main things we're supposed to flee from.
Right.
Is guys, whenever a woman catches your eye,
look away.
You know, flee your eyes from it. And so, yes, don't try and take that situation on.
Yeah.
And so, yes, we definitely need to flee from those types of things.
1 Corinthians 6:18.
Yeah, 6:18 and chapter 10, verse 14 as well. So, talks about that. All right, verse 27. Here, Abraham gets up early in the morning and he sees what took place. Genesis 19:27. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, and when he overthrew the cities of which Lot dwelt. And so, I alluded to it last week, that yes, Peter describes Lot as righteous Lot. We've looked at Lot's actions, and they certainly seem far from righteous. And I think this verse alludes to the fact that Lot's saved by his association with Abraham. He's not saved because he did things the right way, he was doing things the right way. This verse here seems to indicate that God remembered Abraham, and he took Lot out of the judgment. That's what this verse seems to indicate. Hal?
And isn't that a connection to how God sees us through Jesus?
I do, and that was going to be the next part, is that Lot, it seems as though, was saved because of his position and association with Abraham. How are you saved? From your position and your association with Jesus Christ. That's the reason why you can't lose your salvation today. It's not because he's going to, as some would say, keep you from sinning, or he's going to keep you having enough faith. You can stop believing and start going down the wrong path, and because you've been associated with Christ, that association stands. And so here I think what we're seeing here is that because God, as it says here, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. What is that saying? That's saying that he remembered Abraham and sent Lot out. That's what it seems to suggest. Just like us, that we have that association with Christ. And so, and as far as remembering Abraham, as I studied for this, actually Alec and I was having a conversation, I don't know if it was Wednesday, Sunday after service, I think it was.
It was Wednesday or Friday, because I remember I was watching online something.
Oh, that's right.
Wednesday or Friday.
I started to share with him some of the things that I was going to talk about now, but just the idea that God remembered Abraham is a very interesting and touching thing. The fact that God would remember any of us is an amazing thing. Matter of fact, look at Psalm chapter 8. David expressed this mindset. Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. You did your homework. Psalm chapter 8, verse 4. There you go. Psalm 8, verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visited him? You ever stop to think how unworthy you are for God to even spend one moment of time considering you?
Every day, every moment. Wake up, sleep, have dreams.
Right.
That's exactly what I
And there's a healthy aspect to that, And there's also an unhealthy aspect to that. The healthy aspect is that I don't deserve this, but God, you've done it anyway. That's healthy. The unhealthy aspect is when you don't realize that because he does that, that shows your worth to him. And so you are extremely valuable, which makes all life valuable. And so we need to understand there's a healthy aspect and an unhealthy aspect of it. But we seem as a society to think that God owes us something. No. What is man that he would even consider? God would even consider us. And that's what David's talking about. It's when I think of, and God remembered Abraham. You know, God does his things without us knowing all the ins and outs because he can see the domino and the effects that are going to happen down the line. But the fact of the matter is that he didn't owe it to Abraham to do it. And that, to me, that's just amazing. Alec?
What catches my eye here, and I don't know if this is supposed to be a prophecy foretelling Jesus, but it says, in the Son of Man. Is that like a reference to the Messiah right there? That he's going to visit us. As he did, you know, like thousands of years later after this was written.
Yeah, the Son of Man is a reference to the Messiah, yeah, the Lord Jesus. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18, here we have David. It's talking about David here. Yeah, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. It says, then went King David in and sat before the Lord, and he asked, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me here? In other words, who am I that should have these things? Who am I that has these blessings? Why have you done this stuff for me? Who am I? And I love that Christian song, Who Am I? But the fact of the matter is, I think that sometimes we need to consider the fact that God doesn't owe it to us to listen to us, but he chooses to. And what does that tell us about him? So, and I also would point out that you get the same reference regarding God remembered whenever Noah, with Noah and the flood in Genesis chapter 8, when they were still on the ark, before the water had receded, it said, and God remembered Noah and his family. And so we see that aspect a number of times in Scripture. So, all right, moving on. Back to Genesis 19 here, verse 30. We have Lot who leaves, and he comes to Zoar. So Genesis 19:30, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him, for he feared to dwell in Zoar, and he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And so he fears Zoar. That's where he wanted to go at first. Remember, the angel told him to go in the mountain. He said, no, evil will get me there. Can I go to this small city, Zoar? Now, that wasn't the first time Zoar was mentioned in your scripture. You can go back to earlier in Genesis. And Zoar is mentioned as one of the cities that were doing battle that Abraham ends up rescuing Lot from. And so, not the first time it's mentioned here, but so Lot doesn't want to go in the mountain. He goes to Zoar, but for whatever reason, we don't know what the situation is. He's afraid, so he leaves and he goes to a cave. Now, what should probably be your first question?
Zoar is just as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah.
Well, it most likely is, because it was, based as we looked at last week, was going to be a city that was going to be destroyed. The only reason why Zoar wasn't destroyed was because Lot asked to go there. Yeah. And so it wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah, as many people think. It was Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain that were going to be destroyed, Zoar being one of them. But the first question that comes to my mind, maybe that's the better way to put it, first question that comes to my mind is, why didn't you go back to Abraham? If he's afraid, he's told to go in the mountain. He asked to go to Zoar. He needs to leave Zoar. Why not go back to Abraham at this point?
Pride.
Pride. There's a lot of things. But again, if he's afraid, he's worried about evil overtaking him. And as we can see, we're instructed today to follow after righteousness and this kind of stuff. You know, you would consider the fact that he might follow after. Hold on, I'm reading a comment. Yeah, okay, somebody had made a comment asking me to make sure I try to repeat your questions. So do me a favor and try and speak a little loud in case I don't remember to answer or repeat your questions. So I'll try to do that. But yeah, I mean, I think that the natural thing, or I shouldn't say natural, the smart thing would have probably been to say, okay, we're going to head up to Abraham. We're going to ask him to let us abode there. We don't have the problem with all these different people trying to fight over land and areas to graze cattle. We don't have that problem anymore.
I think Lot knows that Abraham speaks to and listens to and follows the direction of our Lord.
You mean he might be somebody who's trying to hide from God in some
sense? Absolutely.
Yeah, I think so too.
Is this Abraham or Lot?
He's saying Lot.
Lot.
He thinks Lot's, you know, you're kind of like today.
To be close to Abraham.
Right. Today you see that in the actions of some Christians who they get caught up in a sin, and what do they stop doing? They stop reading the Bible and they stop praying. It's usually the things that stop whenever they get, you know, caught up in sin. And that's the times when you need to be doing that the most. And so I think you got some insight. For those that didn't hear, George had mentioned that he thinks that Lot had the awareness that Abraham listened to God and communed with God and probably didn't want to have to hear it. And he probably didn't want to hear "I told you so" or something. I don't know. Who knows? So, but he doesn't end up going back to Abraham, even after what's getting ready to happen, which is quite appalling. And so he never ends up, to our knowledge, heading back to be with Abraham. Matter of fact, as we finish here with Lot, other than he's mentioned in the New Testament and stuff, this is the last we'll really know anything about Lot. So there's no more real updates as to what takes place with him after this. So, but really, as we continue to look at this, he ends up leaving Zoar. He goes into this mountain, and his daughters are going to make a foolish decision, to say the least. And if you got any comments on that, we can certainly talk about it. But I think it's pretty common sense that what took place there was wrong. And much like with Noah's situation, it started with a drink. They got him drunk. So, all right, verse 31. And the firstborn said unto the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come unto us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve seed of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. And it came to pass on the morrow that the firstborn said unto the younger, "Behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go thou in and lie with him that we may preserve seed in our father." So the older one convinces the younger one. Verse 35. You're just joining us. Genesis 19, verse 35. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down, nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. What's that?
I said, okay. Very, very concerning.
Well, it's going to end up being a very problematic situation as we finish up the chapter here, and we'll talk about that. Verse 37. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. and the same is the father of children of Ammon unto this day, the Ammonites. And so they did what they did. I think one of the reasons why we even have the details of what they did is because of giving us the instruction on where the Moabites and the Ammonites came from. I think that's, you know, really what we need to understand from this. I don't think any of us needs to quarrel over whether or not this was right or wrong. It was certainly wrong, and it was certainly foolish. And it, to me, it also shows some serious flaws with parenting here. Surely Lot and his daughters knew that people other than Zoar survived the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. They could have found husbands from other places. They certainly could have gone to Abraham and found husbands, but they don't do that, whatever the reason. Can't really go into why they would do what they did, but they did what they did. It was wrong, and what do we end up seeing from it? We get the Moabites and the Ammonites. Were they friends or foes with the nation of Israel?
Foes
in a big way. So much so that as we'll look at the verse here, you get in Deuteronomy, and God specifically says unto the 10th generation, they cannot be a part of Israel. Unto the 10th generation. And so God, as a result of both of the actions of both of these groups, these nations, they do quite a bit of harm and problems. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 48. Verse 1, Jeremiah 48, verse 1, talking about the Moabites. Here we have a prophecy of their destruction. And while you're turning there, I'll tell you, the Moabites, that's the same group that the king Balak in Numbers chapter 22, he's the one that hired Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. That's during the Exodus. Remember, Moses and the group were leaving, and so Balak hires Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. Balak says no, talks to God. God says don't do it. Balak offers him more money. Balaam tries to figure out a way to make it happen, and he ends up speaking. Instead of coming a curse, a blessing comes out. And so that's the Moabites. Balak was the king of the Moabites at that time. But here in Jeremiah chapter 48, we have a prophecy regarding the Moabites. Verse 1. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Woe unto Nebo, which if you're not familiar, Nebo is where Moses stood as the people of Israel got to go in the promised land, and he couldn't go. And I believe he died there on Mount Nebo as well. But woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kirthaim is confounded and taken. Misgab is confounded and dismayed. These are all cities in the Moabite territory. There shall be no more praise of Moab in Heshbon. They have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madmen, the sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling the great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. For in the going up of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. And so here we see this is a prophecy of the destruction of Moab, and that's going to end up taking place. They end up getting, run out of town, out of the place that they were at, and so Moab is cursed. A lot of it has to do with, again, the things that took place during the Exodus, and then the same thing as we see with the Ammonites. The Ammonites, they're guilty of, they wouldn't help Israel during the Exodus. Neither one of these groups wanted to help. They both wanted to hinder what was taking place. And so God's going to punish them. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2. Here we see that...
Chapter 2.
chapter 2, we see that the nation of Israel, as they go into different lands, they're told not to take the land of the Ammonites, these lands, because God has given it to the children of Lot. And so he wouldn't let them be part or take that land. Deuteronomy chapter 2, look at verse 18. Thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day. And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them. For I will not give you of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. And so God kept Israel away from there, but that was the possession that was given, not because God favored the Ammonites, not because of any blessing that he had for the Moabites, the Ammonites. That's not going to be the case at all. Look at Deuteronomy 23, and we can see the prophecy. Now, as we're reading this, what's interesting about the Moab and Ben-Ammi, who were the Ammonites, is that they would they didn't have a father in the sense of a their mother was married to a man, and they had children. And so, you know, they there's a certain term that you could use that I'm not going to mention, but you might be familiar with it. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 23. Verse 2. I'm not going to mention it because I'll just read it. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. What was Ben-Ammi and Moab? Yeah. Now, I think we see the correlation here, but ultimately what we're seeing here is that the Ammonites and the Moabites were a specific group that God would not allow the children of Israel to bring in to be part of the congregation of the Lord. He would let others come in. There was others that he would let come in. But these two groups, he wouldn't let them come in to be part of the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation. So, and that's specifically because how they treated the nation of Israel. So, both groups end up being excluded from God. All right, chapter 20. Any questions or comments on any of that? Lot and his daughters, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Any of that? Yes.
Can you recall any scripture in Romans 3 by Leland that touches on that we're not under any generational curses and that all that is ceased?
Curses in particular. The question was, do I recall anything in Paul's writings talking about the body of Christ that we're not under any generational curses? I don't remember anything off the top of my head that specifically says that we're not. I do know that it's very obvious from Paul's teachings that we were talking about Gentiles, that we were foreigners, that we're alienated from God, that before our faith in Jesus Christ, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, all of these things we were alienated with. And so as we can see through his teachings, that God's not dealing with nations anymore at all. And so that's why people get, you know, a lot of their mistakes, and they think that God's dealing with us as the United States. He doesn't deal with any nations, even the nation of Israel. And so there's no curses at all today going on because he's not doing that.
That particular event or problem is in the law.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
We know where the law is, don't we?
Sure. Yeah. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we could use as supporting evidence.
Paul, you know, addressing that.
Sure.
It's part of the law.
Yeah, I'm trying to think. Where is it? Somebody's got their phone. Paul talks about that he was made a curse for us.
Yeah, I think in Galatians maybe.
So you'd have to look that up for me. Obviously that's a little bit different than the question that was asked, but it certainly I think fits in the idea that the curse of the law is the general context. But like George said, all of these things go back to as God is dealing with the nation of Israel, and that's the thing.
3:10.
Galatians 3:10.
Says something about a curse.
Can you read it?
For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Mm-hmm. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which were written in the book of the law to do them.
Yeah, and he either goes on there or another place where he says he talks about Christ was made a curse for us. But the main thing to understand is it comes to this stuff. All of these things started happening once God set the Gentiles aside, which was the whole world. Because until Abraham, guess what everybody was? A Gentile. And he, at the Tower of Babel, set them aside and he started creating a nation. Remember, what does he do? He calls Abram out of Haran, and he takes him down through the land of Canaan, the promised land, and he says, I'm going to make you a nation. And so right from then and there, God begins to deal with the world through Abraham. As we're getting ready to see, whether it's tonight or next week, that God uses Abraham. He makes Abraham pray for Abimelech. When Abimelech gets Sarah, Abraham's wife, and God says, you're going to die because of Sarah. He tells him, restore, and I will have him pray for you. Why does Abraham have to pray for Abimelech? Well, because God is telling the story that I'm working through him. And it's the same thing with the nation of Israel. Abraham became the nation of Israel, and God was dealing with nations, but guess what he's not dealing with today? He's not dealing with those curses that were made under there. He's not dealing with the law. He's not dealing with the nation of Israel. Period. End of story. Once the body of Christ is taken, God will then start working with his nation of Israel again. Let's see here. Somebody's got a comment here. No curse. If so, would minimize Christ's work, conditional grace. Correct. Yeah. If there was a curse going on today, that would minimize Christ's work. And so that's why today God is offering. He has a peace treaty. Whenever you go around and you evangelize, you can pretty much consider you have a peace treaty in your back pocket that you're offering. It's unconditional. God offers it to anybody. There are no select groups that cannot have that. There's no sins that somebody can't have it. Yes?
I got the verse in Galatians. I was thinking of Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us.
Right.
That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
Yep. And so basically, Christ removed the law. Christ took that out of the way, and so we no longer have any of those situations that are going on. There's no curses. There's no groups that have to deal with the situation at all. So, good question. All right, Genesis chapter 20. Here again, we're going to see Abraham make another one of his mistakes. And I'm not going to sugarcoat it. I kind of went off on Lot a little bit. And the fact of the matter is Abraham, whatever his reason is he makes another wrong decision himself. And we're going to see he does the same thing that he did about 25 years earlier. It's been nearly 25 years since that situation in Egypt where he did what he did. So, no, whenever he went down to Egypt and he told them there that Sarah was his sister, and Pharaoh took her for his wife, and God ends up plaguing Egypt, and Pharaoh sends Sarah back. So that was That was 25 years ago, not in this Bible study, but in the Bible.
Right. Wait a minute. I thought that it was just Moses that was in Egypt, and not Abraham went back like way after Moses did.
When Abraham first left Haran, and he went down through what is Israel today, all that promised land, he kept going south, and he went down to Egypt. And so as he crossed into there, he told Pharaoh that Sarah was his sister. And so, yep.
Wait, no, that's right. Moses is after Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Moses is a little bit later. So anyway, he's going to end up doing the same thing. Let's go ahead and begin to read in verse 1 of chapter 20. And Abraham journeyed from thence towards the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Question I have is Lot. Why is he going down there? Again, we don't get the understanding. We don't know what's going on. Why he ended up going down there, we simply don't know. But he heads down south. Remember, he was in what is Hebron. So if you look at a biblical map, if your Bible has one, and if you find Hebron, that's where Abraham lived whenever the angels and the Lord came and told him about Sodom and Gomorrah. And then it says that he went a little bit way with them. And it says that he looks over the mountainside and he sees the destruction. Well, then he ends up gathering his family and his group, and he heads south. And he's going down here to Gerar, which I'm curious. When I talk to Abraham, I'll be interested to find out the reason why for this one. This is a Philistine city. It's basically on the border of what we would call the Promised Land, and Egypt. You guys familiar where, whenever you look at a modern map where they show Gaza, yeah, where Gaza is? Well, this is about 10 miles south of that.
So it's on the coast.
Yeah, it's near the south. It's down below there as you're approaching going down into Egypt. And so whatever his reason is, he goes on down there. According to the writer Jerome, he says it's a three-day travel from Gerar to Jerusalem. So it's about a three-day trek. So he heads on down there, verse 2. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Keep in mind, if you go down to verse 12, technically he's telling the truth. Verse 12, "And yet indeed she is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." And so she is his half-sister, so technically he tells the truth. But there's a reason why whenever you go to court, you're supposed to tell the truth and what? The whole truth. Yeah. So not the half-truth, you know, not part of it, you're supposed to tell the whole thing. And so he doesn't tell the whole thing. Yes, she is my sister, but he forgets to mention the part that she's also my wife. The other thing I'd point out here, what's interesting to me, Sarah really, really must have aged well.
My thoughts.
She's a pretty woman, huh?
She's 25 years later, and she still looks good, right?
She is 90 years old at this point. She, in the next chapter, she's going to give birth to Isaac. The angels already visited her, remember, and said, "This time next year, you're going to have your child." So she's 90 years old, and she's still being chased by these guys. I'm telling you. So she ages really well. He Abimelech wants her to be his wife. Verse 3. "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him," get this, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." Again, direct, to the point, no mincing words. Nope. Comes to him in a dream and says, "You're a dead man. Dead man walking." And straight to the point, like I said, there's no if, ands, or buts. He's saying, "You're going to die." And to me, if you look down in verse 7, Basically, now therefore restore this man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. And so God is not playing around here. He's not mixing words. He's not trying to encourage him to do the right thing here. It's, you're going to die. And it's interesting to consider, well, why is this?
If you don't get your wife back, you're going to die.
No, if Abimelech doesn't give Abraham his wife back,
yeah.
Abimelech's going to die, yes.
Oh, Abimelech's going
to. Right, yeah. He's not talking to Abraham here. He's talking to Abimelech. He's saying, you got a woman, she's another man's wife, and you're going to die. And so here we get the wording of another man's wife. Well, ask yourself, why is that the case? I mean, surely this isn't the first time that somebody stole somebody else's wife. Probably not the first time that this guy's done it. Think it has anything to do with God's promises? That's not going to let anything thwart his promises. And again, the message that studying this reminds us, when we think of the promises that God made to us, the real one, not the ones he made to Israel. I'm talking about the real promises he made to us. He's not going to let anything, even you, get in the way of his promise to you. That's why I'm saying whenever the Bible tells us that we're saved, it's done and over with. There's nothing we can do about it. And so here, if you look at verse 6 here, notice who Abimelech is sinning against. God. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore, I suffered you not to touch her. Keep in mind, God had made a promise, and it was going to happen. And if Abraham did something foolish, God was going to intervene. If Abimelech did something selfish, God was going to intervene. And that's what we're seeing here, is God's going to intervene because of his plan and his course of action that he's taking as far as starting a nation out of Abraham. And remember, the promise was also that it was going to be the seed through Sarah. And so, if Sarah stays there, the promise that the Lord had made that within a year you would have a child, it wouldn't happen, obviously. So, it's interesting.
Didn't Abraham tell him, though, that she was his sister?
Mm-hmm. And see, what Abimelech's getting ready to do is he's getting ready to plead innocence. And he can rightly plead innocence. He can sit there and say, hey, I didn't know. You know, they lied to me, and that's what he's getting ready to say. And so he's innocent in of that. But if he doesn't return, now that God has talked to him in a dream, and let's talk about this for a second.
He's been warned.
He's been warned that, you know, if you don't return her, not only are you going to die, but everything that's of yours is going to die too. Which was even harsher than if you think of Pharaoh with Moses. That Pharaoh lost his firstborn son. This guy's being told, you're going to lose everything, all of it. But let's also talk about this for a minute.
Yeah.
The dream. So many people today want to talk about how God speaks to them. And be careful of the world's mindset to think that God speaks to you in a dream. I'm not saying he won't. I'm not saying he can't. I'm not going to put him in a box. His word doesn't say he won't do that. But I am telling you that God said he did speak to you, and it's through this.
Amen.
And this is, if you want to know what God said, you don't need to pray for a dream. You need to read this. Yes, the Holy Spirit will speak to you, but keep in mind you have to test that against this. Because so many people, well, God told me. Well, how did God tell you? Did you hear it or whatever? Well, no, it spoke to my heart. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of cults out there that think that God's speaking to them in their heart. That's why you have this. God did speak to Abimelech in a dream. God spoke to people in dreams. Later, which as we're going to see here, actually, we already read it, where it calls Abraham a prophet. You know, that's the first time that that's used in Scripture. It's the first time that, that we see that that word is used in Scripture. And so I would assume that Melchizedek would qualify as a prophet, and we've already seen him. But the fact of the matter is God spoke, as Hebrews 1 says, that in sundry times, in diverse manners, so in different ways and in many variations, he spoke to people. God, I can tell you, I'm pretty confident, is not speaking to you in your dreams. But if you want to know what he says, look to here. But so many people, like I said, they want to see because, oh, God did it in a dream here. That means I can think that he's doing it for me. The problem is Abimelech, if he throws away and says, oh, that was just a dream, it didn't mean anything, how do you think it would have worked out? He'd have found out pretty quick that it was God speaking. And so every time God speaks, it was always, even the prophets, the nation of Israel was told, when a prophet comes and says they speak in my name, I'm going to give them specific instructions. And you compare what he said. You compare what he said to what actually takes place. That thing that happens is my prophet. So even they were told to compare. So today, when people talk about the idea of God speaking to them, we need to compare it to Scripture, because I've also said this before. The Holy Spirit, which resides in you, is not going to tell you to do something different than the Word of God does. The Father is not going to disagree with the Son, and the Son is not going to disagree with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not going to disagree with either one of them. Because if it doesn't fit and conform to Scripture, I can bet you what you think God told you in your heart isn't what God told you. All right, moving on. Unless you guys have a comment on that.
Well, I think Brandon, or I'm sorry, the guy next to
him. Chris?
Chris. He said it could be Satan. Really, it could be Satan or yourself.
Yeah.
Putting that
trying to trick you.
And a lot of people, yes, and Alex said it could be Satan, or it could be a lot of people trying to trick you. And the fact of the matter is, there's a lot of really God-loving Christians out there who believe that God talks that way. I'm not going to suggest that they're not Christians. I'm not going to suggest that they don't love God. But that's why doctrine matters. That's why rightly dividing matters. Because if you don't understand how God worked at different times, then you're going to be confused. That's just as simple as that. So, just as simple as that. All right, so where do we leave off here? We were at verse 3. But verse 4, but Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will thou slay also a righteous nation? And this is an interesting response. Because again, he's getting ready to say, I'm innocent. But notice what he says, a righteous nation. He hasn't said what it says down there in the bottom, where that I'm going to destroy all of you, or all of yours. What we see here is up to this point, he said that you're going to die. And so I guess the question might be posed is, did the word get around to what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? You think maybe it kind of got around why they got destroyed, what took place? I don't know. Another interesting question to write down to ask. But he seems to think that the whole nation was at risk. Verse 5, said he not, this is Abimelech talking to God about Abraham, said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother, so she takes part in it. And the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands, have I done this? So this goes back to what Norm was talking about, the idea that Abimelech was told a lie. Well, he claims, I'm innocent. God said to him, verse 6, in a dream, yeah, I know that thou did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I you not to touch her. In other words, yes, you did do it innocently, and that's why I intervened. I think he was intervening, but he's saying, I did intervene, and talking about right now, you're not going to touch her. You will send her back. And so, because if not, again, you're going to die. And I believe that death would have taken place before he would have ever touched her. So before he would have ever touched her, he would have done it. The God who can search the hearts and minds of people, he knows what's in the heart and mind of Abimelech. Verse 7. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. Again, this is the first time we see this in Scripture. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. And so to me, again, this is interesting. In spite of all of Abraham's failures, he's still called the prophet of God. In spite of all of that, he's God's prophet. He's God's means in which he is working through the world. And that's what you have to think about it. Abraham is God's instrument. Who's God's instrument today?
Us.
The body of Christ, the church, the body of Christ. This is why, again, we can say that Israel, the Israel that's over there in the land, hey, go visit Israel, bless Israel, pray for Israel, do all that stuff. I'm not suggesting anything otherwise, but I can assure you that that's not God's nation today. Because God doesn't look at the nation of Israel in that sense. Matter of fact, Romans 11 says that they are enemies to the gospel. They are enemies for the gospel's sake. So,
and that has to do with the fact that traditional Orthodox Jews reject the gospel.
It has to do with because the reason why they're counted as enemies is because today, when it comes down to it, there's only two groups. And doesn't matter if you're Russian, doesn't matter if you're wherever, you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And that's it. If you're not in Christ, if you're today, if you're not a saint, if you're not a believer, then you're in Adam. And that makes you an enemy with God. You're in a state of an enemy. And so, and that was the case that the Gentiles were in, according to Ephesians. That's the place that the Gentiles were in before God set Israel aside. As Scripture says, why did he do that? So that he have mercy upon all. So the Gentiles were set aside, and he's working through Israel. Then he sets Israel aside so that he can have mercy upon all. And now all is freed from being enemies. The only thing is you have to be in Christ. So
Romans chapter 11.
Romans 9 and 11 is all talking about Israel. Chapter 11 deals specifically with the Israel question the Gentiles want to know about. And so chapter 11 is all about that setting aside of the nation of Israel. So, all right, so basically we see here, as we'll conclude with this verse here, that Abraham is a prophet. In other words, he's God's spokesman. He's the one that speaks. And when you go back and you look at how God ends up dealing with Moses, he even tells Moses, he says, see, Moses, I've made you a god to Pharaoh. And then he even says something that's even more interesting. And I've made, what's his brother's name?
Aaron.
Thank you. He's telling you, my mind is going sometimes. He doesn't say, I've made you a god to Pharaoh, and then say, I've made Aaron my prophet. He says, no, I've made Aaron your prophet. And so, again, Moses is God's spokesperson, but before that, Abraham is God's spokesperson. And again, today, as we understand. And before I close up, just one more point on this, and that's really it. One of the differences, Alec and I was talking earlier about the Quran, and we've talked many times about other faiths, even other nations, other historical secular writings. What other group, other than the Bible when it comes to the nation of Israel, has ever disparaged themselves so much, made themselves look so bad? I mean, most of these nations, all they do is write all the good things about themselves. Almost everything you see about the fathers of the nation of Israel, they're a bunch of wrongdoing suckers. They've made a lot of mistakes. Matter of fact, this same one here that Abraham does, you would think that maybe his children would understand this. We jump over to chapter 26 and we see Abraham's children doing the exact same thing that Abraham does here with Abimelech, trying to say that my wife is my sister and all that kind of stuff. So, and so I say that only this. If those who want to suggest that this isn't written by God, the nation of Israel would never have described their heritage like this. No nation has ever done that. They hide the bad stuff and they report the good stuff. Here, what we see is all kinds of the truth, the reality of what it is. So. Okay. Any comments? Mm-hmm. Well, sin is definitely genetic, that's for sure. It goes all the way back to Adam. All right.